Greetings again, everyone. I now have had it proved to me why children are for young people. I know also why it is that many times families with young children are some of the last to arrive at church. And my wife and I are babysitting two of our grandchildren, and we were hustling around the house, and I was doing things I haven't done since I was in my late 20s and early 30s, warming bottles, cleaning up the kitchen, getting things here and there, helping her carry children around, and loading two kids in the back seat of the car and a little car seat and a bassinet. Anyway, we made it. Here we are, and we even got here on time. I can't believe it. Back in the middle 1960s, at about the time the Fairness Doctrine was imposed by the federal government over the FCC, and we had had from time to time persecution over some of the radio and television stations we were on, we were very greatly blessed to have connections through an attorney that was on our staff to the attorney for the Federal Communications Commission in Washington, D.C., and even one of the special attorneys on the White House staff. On one occasion, I believe one of these gentlemen came out and actually spoke to the student body at Ambassador College, if memory serves. But we were very, very well positioned, we thought, to have such friends in high places. If you stop to think back over your lifetime, how many connections have you had? How many friends have you had? How many people have you known who were truly influential, who could make the decisions and make the phone calls and write the letters and push here and push there just on the right buttons with regard to your life, your community, your school, and could be really influential to help you when you needed help? How many times have you thought about that, and how many people have you known who are friends in really high places? If you'll turn to John 15 and read in verse 14 and 15 what Jesus said in these parting statements that he made before the true Lord's Prayer, which is in the 17th chapter of John, he told his disciples, I'll read up to it because he said in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Jesus' love toward his disciples was absolutely boundless. It had no limits. It was not constrained by various parameters. It was limitless. He wanted them to love each other in the same limitless, boundless way that he loved them. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I don't know that one of us have ever faced anything even remotely approaching that, but I stand in awe of many of our winners of the Medal of Honor, many of them who achieved or received that highest award posthumously, because there were many American soldiers, not just one or two, during World War II and again in Korea and again in Vietnam, where someone would throw a hand grenade or a mortar shell that was still fizzing, would land in the midst of a group of men, and a buddy would say, "Look out," and dive forward. I remember a case, I believe it was on Guadalcanal, where a Marine said that and dove forward and grabbed a hand grenade, a live one, in the bunker where he and his buddies were. And just as he did that, another one came in, and he grabbed that one too and held them close to his own body. And of course, it just blew him to bits, but it spared his buddy's life, all of his buddy's lives. I just absolutely have to stand in awe of that kind of an act. That boggles my mind. I don't know that I would even begin to have that kind of courage. And I wonder, where do they get that kind of courage? As I think one famous general said at a time when there was terrible loss of life and great heroism, talking about Americans, he said, "Where do we get such men?" Tremendous examples like that in the past. Will there ever come a time where we are called upon to do something like that in the context of God's church? We certainly hope and pray not. We hope and pray that we will never have to give the ultimate sacrifice for a friend. Henceforth, he said, I'll read up to that, verse 14, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. They had nothing to do with it. I mentioned before in many of my personal appearance campaigns, God knows your middle name. God knows your address. Many cases in the Bible you will see that someone was going about their daily way of life, including young David, who was a keeper of the sheep cote, and knew nothing of any great plan for his future. But when Samuel was sent to single out David among all of the sons of Jesse, David, the last, the smallest, the least pretentious looking of them, was the one who was selected king. Don't hesitate, for I have chosen him, I have anointed him, and no one knew a thing about it. God knew David's first and his middle and his last name, if he had any first and middle and last name, but I guess he didn't. But knew of him, knew about him, knew everything there was to know about him long before he was chosen. And so it is with us, and so it is with you prior to the time that we were called and granted repentance and drawn to the baptismal pool. God chose those of us who are in God's church, and he chose those disciples and said, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Now, I think, and I was a little emotional, I think, when I was singing that song. It was difficult for me, softly and tenderly. Let me tell you why. When I was a young boy, probably about 5, 6, or 7, oh, all those years, Claude Ellis, Al Freese, my mother, Loma Dillon Armstrong, and my sister, Beverly, who later married Jim Gott, but Beverly Armstrong, would gather around the piano in my home, and they would practice that song. Because that was the song at the end of my father's sermons delivered on radio over KORE, Eugene, Oregon, and KWJJ in Portland, Oregon, back in the middle and the late 1930s. And a quartet made up of two members of my family sang that song. You know, it takes me back to remember how it all began and how my father began a magazine by holding up a stencil against a window with a handheld stylus and scrawling out the plain truth and then putting little dots in it where the ink would penetrate the stencil, and how my mom would turn the crank on the old hand-cranked mimeograph machine, and I would stand there and put the big, thick kind of blotter-like sheets in between the wet paper to keep the ink from smearing. And my mother would sometimes run out of ink, and oh, let me, Mom, I really enjoyed opening up that thing and pouring the ink into the can, which was kind of attached to a brush, and then brushing the brush to wet the kind of a matrix through which this ink would seep onto the page. I was fascinated by rubber stamps in those days because they had several of them, box 111, Eugene, Oregon, and Herbert W. Armstrong, and this and that, and a little stamp for the post office, and I would practice stamping things in the office. I worked in the office oftentimes to help my mom. They paid me 5 cents a day. You could buy a couple of licorice whips and an all-day jawbreaker or something with 5 cents during those days. You know, you could go buy something with it. I think back to the time when the Feast of Tabernacles was kept at 1608 West 6th Street, Eugene, Oregon, in my private family's home. And so far as they knew, by no one else in the world. Now, there may have been other people keeping it here and there around the world, and probably there were, but they didn't know about them. They didn't know who they were. I think back to when he moved to California and began on daily radio down there, and the enormous leap in the amount of mail that began coming in, and how it was that the first building that housed Ambassador College was purchased with no down payment, and how the home in which he moved my family was purchased with no down payment, unheard of, and how that gradually grew. When I came out of the Navy, there were 36 students in Ambassador College and approximately 100 people in the entire Church of God that was known during that time. And that's all there was. We met in the library building, the library room of what had been an old mansion, an old home there, at 363 Grove Street in Pasadena. And I so well remember when those earlier pioneer students came there, youngsters in their teens, like Herman Hay and Raymond Cole, of course, my brother Dick Armstrong, and later on the McNair brothers, if I didn't say that, and later on Rod Meredith and Ken Herman and so many others that became department heads like Jack Elliott and so on. In all of those early years of struggle, of sacrifice, of my father calling upon the church for prayer and fasting, because in the office would be these gray bags of the Plain Truth magazine that I remember personally taking stacks of them, and you had to stomp on a handle of a twine wrapping machine, and you had them go through an Elliott addressograph machine, which was an automatic little mimeograph kind of thing with little typewritten plates that were typed by secretaries. It was all rather manually done, but there was no money to mail them out. Several thousand copies of the magazine or booklets stacked against the wall, and not a dime to go down to fill the postal meter. And I remember the student body fasting all day long, going without food, and people on their knees praying for the work. Didn't just happen once. It happened many times. I don't know the statistics. I'd have to go back and read my father's autobiography, but I remember one time, too, when we were really in pretty desperate straits, and the student body and the church fasted and prayed, and within days, the biggest mail, no letter had gone out. No special broadcast had been made. There was no explanation for this. But within a matter of days, I think less than a week, the biggest whopping mail with the biggest amount of money in it that had ever come in the history of the work showed up at that box in Pasadena, California. I remember so well the very first baptismal tours, when we would send young junior and senior students, two by two, in a car that was owned by the college. And we would mail to them a check along the way, because there was not enough money to send them for the whole trip all the way to Iowa and back up to Wyoming and back to Oregon and down to California or down to Mississippi and Alabama and back. But in those years, almost all the students who became now, they are probably third-generation Christians, and many of them in some of those organizations. Some of them have started organizations of their own, but they were young men then, in their early 20s, and would go out and cover 15, 20,000 miles in a summer, visiting people scattered all over the United States in their private homes, who had tuned in to some of the Mexican radio stations and heard my father's voice, and later on, beginning in 57, 58, my voice, and requested baptism and would visit them in their home. I remember when Raymond Cole was first sent up to Eugene, Oregon, the old home place of the church, to start a church and to pastor a church up there. I remember when his brother Wayne was sent out. So many others were sent out. Mr. Ron Dart was sent out. I forget where his first pastorate was, but he also was sent out and I think went on a baptizing tour, if memory serves. So many of those men back during that time. I remember when my son David was born, I came over with my wife, as I habitually did when she was in about her seventh or eighth month of pregnancy, to be with her mother. Two of my children are born in the clinic up in Big Sandy. And my companion on my baptizing tour was Roderick Meredith. And we went throughout all of East Texas and all of Louisiana. It was a comparatively abbreviated one, I forget. I think it took 2 to 3 weeks. I forget how long I was gone. But I believe I left on the day after my son David was born in 1955. Visited so many people in their own homes, baptized them in rivers, baptized them in cattle ponds, baptized them in perhaps a church baptismal that was offered to us. And it was really an incredible experience. I look at this scripture that you should go and bring forth fruit, and your fruit should remain. You know, that fruit remains no matter where it is. I've told the Church of God International for many, many years, 17 years now, that these other church organizations, and of course for most of those years there was only one, that was the parent organization, as I used to call it, worldwide, is not our mission field. Those people are converted members of God's church. They are safe for the kingdom. Whether they're going to make it into the kingdom of God is not an issue. It's not in doubt. Our job is to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world as a witness and a warning, and not to try to convert the members of other churches and try to proselytize and get them to come with us. We still say that. We still practice that. We still believe that with all of our heart. But as I look at the sad situation that began to occur, we had reached a real apex or a pinnacle in about 1969-70. Three college campuses, three different magazines, churches all over the world, and so on. And I think of all of the fruit that was born. I think of those absolutely wonderful times. I mean, the best times. Isn't there a sitcom or something about the times of our lives or something like that, I don't know, as the world turns and that type of thing. But many of the old pioneers and I have discussed that the best times of our lives were back in that decade prior to my mother's death. It was just phenomenal, the way the people pulled together, the way we prayed together, the way we would break out in uproarious applause every time my father would announce a new radio station, the way we were dedicated in the work and part of the work, and the work was just everything. And as I look at these scriptures and think about the fruit that was to be born and the fruit that Jesus Christ bore through those men, through my father, to some extent through me at that time and through so many others, it still remains. It is not gone somewhere because there are troubles and people are no longer loyal to this or that or the other individual. The fruit is still there. There are thousands of people who lived their lives, grew up, married, and perhaps died, either of old age or disease, who are secure for God's kingdom, who are a part of that fruit. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now, who is, I've asked this in a different sermon at a different time, your best friend? And who is the friend you have in the highest place of all? If you'll turn to Hebrews, the first chapter, you all know this, and you're way ahead of me, I know, when I say that. God, who at sundry times and in different manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by, as it should read, a son. His son is fine, but not to limit it to only one son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom or through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory. Now, Christ did not shine. He didn't give off radiant light or energy. But his character, his personality, his mind, his heart, was the absolute brightness of the glory of God and the express image of his person. Notice it gives you a little marginal reference there, but it does use the word person. And I know that there are those that say you can't use the word person in connection with God. Well, the Bible does. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Some few of you will remember a sermon that I gave many, many years ago down at St. Petersburg during the Feast of Tabernacles, and perhaps elsewhere, in which I talked about the greatest secret that was ever kept. And how even though we can see the words in the 22nd chapter of the Psalms, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That Christ is depicted as crying out when he was on the stake, that I cannot imagine that that occurred to him and he said that in any other manner than in total shock. That the Holy Spirit caused it to be uttered. The Holy Spirit drew those words out of his mind and his heart, because to imagine he was up there saying, oh yes, oh, it's time now to fulfill that psalm, when he was dying and when he felt the strength and the blood of his life ebbing from his body and he saw figuratively, as it were, the back of his father walking away into the blackness of the universe and realized that he was horribly alone at that moment. And I waited for the very last moment of that sermon to bring that out. I will never forget it because I was moved by the concept and the sermon, and so was the audience. And I understood more than I had up until that time when it said, when he had by himself purged our sins, because God the Father did in fact no longer strengthen him. He was there alone, and Christ did it alone. It makes you much more deeply appreciate your Savior and what he did for you. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Where is Christ right now at this instant? He's at the right hand of God the Father on high. What kind of power is available to Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Well, let's contrast that by saying, first of all, what kind of power is available to the President of the United States? What kind of power is available right now to the alleged maneuverings of Saddam Hussein when additional contingents of American troops have been sent over to Kuwait and to Saudi Arabia? Well, first of all, nowhere near the power that was available to George Bush, because it simply isn't there anymore. I don't think we could mount another war in the Gulf like we did then. So it's limited, but there is power there, isn't there? How much power is available to various government agencies, to various law enforcement agencies, to banks, to big businesses. How much power is there to do things? Now, I look at American technology, and I am in awe. Mr. Benny Sharp has a boat that sometimes he'll go way out into the Gulf, and I was privileged to go with him one time not too many months ago. And we went way out into the Gulf, about 30, 40 miles. And there's something out there called the floater. And it is a floating oil rig in, I guess, 4,000 or 5,000 feet of water. It has gigantic, I think about 8 of them, and they must be at least 40 feet around, bigger around by far than this platform, I would think, in diameter. And there must be about 8 of them. And apparently they're about 2/3 full of water, and there are computerized pumps and compressed air that keep the water exactly stable, so that even though that thing is floating in thousands of feet of water, it is as solid as this platform, this concrete pad under your feet. And who knows whether they've got 10, 20, or 30 wells. I have no idea of that technology, but you look at that thing, and it's about 8 or 10 stories high. And it's got all kinds of machinery and equipment hissing away, and it's got all these pipes and so on disappearing into the depths of the ocean floor, and thousands of feet beneath the crust of the earth, after you go 4,000 or 5,000 feet to the bed of the ocean, there are the heads of these oil wells dredging oil from bygone ages of dead dinosaurs back up to the surface and piping it underneath, right on the floor of the ocean, all the way up there toward the southern end of the Mississippi River, and here are all these refineries and everything. You look at that and you think, what did they bring out here? They came out here with a big old barge, and they came out here with all these pieces of equipment, and these welders, and these big pieces of sheet metal, and so on. And these people were out here working, and how did they first put down the first pylon? I try to think through it, and I look at that, and I just sort of stand in awe. But then I've got to glance up without really looking at it and look at the sun. Then I have to look at the moon at night. Then I look at that velvety soft, the softest, the most friendly, the most helpful power that is known in the universe, gravity. And yet it can be a very unfriendly power if you jump out of a 20-story building. But it's so soft and so gentle that you don't feel it and you're not aware of it. And it holds our Earth in an exact orbit around the sun. And it so gently holds that moon in an exact orbit around the Earth, the world going around the sun, the moon going around the Earth. Who put that there? Who set that in motion? Who made it? What is gravity? What causes that Bible to be pulled down and hit that podium if I take my hand out from under it? Why are there human beings sitting upside down 8,000 miles through from us who think they are right side up? It's a gentle power, it's a friendly power, but it is power. It's the power of the universe. Now, who possesses all that power? When Christ came back, he said to his disciples, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in the earth." He has that power. You know, in one way, when I see some of these, fake sideshow carnival barkers that pretend to be evangelists, whacking people on the head and saying, "Be healed," and so on. And yet, when I look at the fact, like we'd mentioned, Dale Freeman, who may have a serious problem with cancer that is certainly life-threatening, and so many other people who have great and serious diseases, sometimes we ministers in our prayer luncheon will find tears in our eyes and be deeply moved by some of the heart-rending. And I don't want to talk about them, or I'll start crying right here, I'll guarantee you. If I were to even start portraying to you some of those, especially one Larry Watkins told us about a couple of weeks ago. And it is just heartbreaking at some of the things that people suffer and they go through. And we so desperately want God's healing power. We need it. We need more of His power. We need an unleashing of His direct divine intervention. We need to see it and feel it and hear it. We need to know that it is here. We need to somehow get so close to God that God will, because of our faith and the faith of Christ in us, move far more mightily in His church and demonstrate that power. Those people need God's healing desperately. They need his intervention. A grandmother that finds a 5-year-old baby girl raped to death on a bed. Families who tell us of young men on drugs completely out of their mind. People who are beating one another. Just things that people that write to us from prison. It is heartrending. They need that power so badly. He is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now I'm going to skip ahead a little bit to verse 6 of chapter 2. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man? That thou, this great God who hung the sun and all the stars in the universe up there, should be mindful, should pay any attention to a quivering worm like I am, or that we are as human beings walking around on this earth. Why should the great God, with that kind of power, be mindful of man, or the son of man that you visit him?" This is from Psalm 8, 4 to 6. "You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hands." And we see these nature films that are so exciting about men that have trained huge, big killer whales and make great animals and elephants and so on do their bidding. "Set him over the works of thy hands." Not only living animals, but the technology that I'm talking about, the development, the gradual development of the infrastructure. I was reading an article just the other day about Hoover Dam, and probably couldn't even be built today, but about the incredible amount of money, the number, 100-some-odd people that died, some of whom fell hundreds of feet into that concrete and are still there. The very tiny amount of money that was put out at that time by President Hoover was named after him and begun in that era, and how it provided, only a matter of days after it was announced finished, the Golden Gate Bridge was built, or began to be built. And it was talking about the fact that the little desert town of something like 7,000 people called Las Vegas is now over 1 million, and that Southern California was really just a bunch of little villages, not much habitation out there. But all of that great growth is possible because of a huge dam that would cover the entire state of Pennsylvania by I don't know how many feet of water, backed up behind Hoover Dam in that great lake, and to tame the Colorado River. And what a great thing that is. The technology of man, the development of man, thou hast put all things, all these works, are under man's hands. My father used to like to go back to the book of Genesis, of where prior to the division of the nations and the confusion of their tongues, that God said, as he saw the tower, and the tower was not trying to get to heaven, or they'd have built it in the top of the highest mountain they could find. It was out in the middle of the plain. What the tower was a symbol. I won't go into exactly what it symbolized, but I think you can guess. And that it was like a monument or a symbol around which they would rally. And God said, "Now this they begin to do, and now nothing shall be withheld from them which they imagine to do." Did you hear about the speech that Gingrich made recently, in which he went back to so many presidents of the past, and not the least of which was Kennedy, when he made the statement about, "I believe we should put a man on the moon before the year of 1970, or whatever it was he said. I can hear the sing-song tone that he used to affect. And that we did it. America put a man on the moon, some distant cousin of mine named Neil. And he walked up there, and his footprints are still up there. And he was talking about the fact that this nation today is deeply, morally sick, that we are not rallying behind any particular cause, political or economic or military or anything else. And that in many, many occasions in the past, when there were great projects underway, whether it was the Hoover Dam or the Golden Gate Bridge, whether it was empire building or the two railways meeting over there near Ogden, Utah, or whatever it was, maybe the Panama Canal, that the nation was rallying behind a great cause of some kind that was going to benefit everybody, and that we don't do that anymore. We don't have that great cause anymore. And he was so right. Well, I look at that and translate it into spiritual causes. And I look back at Ambassador College and the Worldwide Church of God in 1961 and 3 and 5 and 69. And I remember how we were. And I remember what a great cause we believed in and how deeply our lives were enmeshed in it. I remember great emotional and moving preachers like Albert J. Portoon and John David Hill and so many others who stood up and inspired us, just lifted us to the heights with what they could say and the word pictures they could paint of what we were involved in, that we were pioneers. that we were out here in a little space station on an Earth with limited resources, and it's turning around every single day. And why? What's the meaning of the trip? Where are we going? What's it all about? What's it for? What is the end of this journey that we call life? That it's a government from God that is going to be established on this Earth to alleviate every bit of this wretchedness, like the agony of Rwanda that we've been seeing. And recently, another little bit of a glimpse of that that caused me to weep the other day when I saw these big trucks and these little bitty children being loaded in crying and their eyes all filled with tears and being trucked away to a refugee center because they're fearful over there in the Rwandan area. And every one of them an orphan, not knowing where their mommy and daddy was. 4-year-old, 5, 6, 9-year-old, just breaks your heart. At that time, brethren, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, we were and we could be inspired by the concept of our Savior Jesus Christ coming back to this world to alleviate human suffering, to do away with starvation, to do away with murder, to do away with bloody crimes, to do away with poverty, with squalor, with disease, to do away with AIDS. And we knew that we were involved. We knew that we were the only people involved, that we could look around and even see that we're involved during that day doing the work of God. We knew what the end result of that work would be, that a people would be called out for the Lord. It would be just like an elite corps. We knew that we were at West Point and the Citadel and Annapolis all put together. We knew that our name began with AAA, AAA, go to the head of the line. We knew that we were the first of the first fruits with Christ. We knew that we would be the firstborn from the dead, and we would be those instantaneously changed at the time of the second coming of Christ. And we worked from that standpoint. I would give a form and say, if you're out underneath a tree, say to yourself, I am raking leaves in order that I may keep this campus beautiful, in order that it will be an example to the whole world of God's people, and in order that when Mr. Herbert Armstrong brings radio and television managers to trample over these grounds and everything, they will see a fabulous little bit of an insight into the kind of a world that we represent, the kind of a world for which we hope and plan and dream. And that's why I'm raking leaves. Not I'm raking leaves because I can earn $3.75, which it might have been back then, per hour, or to pay my dormitory bills. But I'm raking leaves for a part of a great purpose. We in the Church of God International need to recapture those visions. We need to understand what it is of which we are a part, that we are not a little fragmented group out here with slightly different little doctrines, with slightly different governance and leadership, with slightly different structure, as one alternative for a group of people that are kind of searching all over the place, but that we are doing a work which is changing human lives, which will continue to change human lives, and will yet shake this earth. What will be the final witness? What will be the final moment of God's witness to this earth? Will it be some little something off in a corner somewhere that will not even be noticed on page 19 of a large city newspaper? Or will it be something else again? Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, verse 8, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things under him. But we see, do we? Can we? Can we see with our mind's eye? Can we envision? Can we look to Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace, that's the unmerited mercy and forgiveness of God, should taste death for every man? For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. That's the universe. That's the power of the sun. The power of gravity. The power of every force and energy that you can come to know. In bringing many sons unto glory. You can read daughters because it's talking about the human race. It's talking about humankind, male and female. To make the captain. He is the forerunner. He is the author. He is the captain. He's the master. He's the boss. He's first. He's number one. The captain, of their salvation perfect through suffering. Have you suffered in your lifetime? I know that you have. I know that every one of you have. So have I. And I know there will be a lot of suffering yet to undergo. I know more than I ever knew before how my father had to suffer in many, many years of his life. It was not all peaches and cream for my dad at all. I know that my father talked about in the early days of the campus how he lay there and literally just prayed to God to please take his life. Please don't let him wake up to another dawn. To please let him have a heart attack, just take him, he couldn't stand it anymore. He knew that Elijah had on one occasion laid down and said, "It's enough. I can't handle it anymore. Please just take me. I just can't put up with this anymore." You know, we get letters from people whose families have been shattered, whose lives have been shattered. I had to talk for 45 minutes the other day to a family, and their adoptive daughter had lost her 7-year-old son in a house fire right next door to where they live. I finally talked. She woke up from a nap, and I had to talk to that young lady. I had no special words, except I could tell them how I would feel if that had been my 8-year-old grandson, and tried to help them as best I knew how, which I know was inferior and feeble. What can you say? What can you say? So all I could do was say, well, because the young boy had been born as a result of rape by his own grandfather. And now he was dead in a house fire. And I had to say, what would life have been like for him at 16 when it became obviously known to him and to his friends what were his origins? What about the drug scene? What about crime? What kind of a life would he have had? I just tried to tell them, if you can only cling to the thought, he died of smoke inhalation. He didn't burn to death. He died of oxygen deprivation, but he did die, and that's horrible enough. But cling to the fact that he's secure for God's kingdom, that he will come up in the great white throne judgment, and he will learn in a world so much better than this one that there's no comparison. That's all I could say. But it was absolutely heartbreaking to talk to these people and to see what they were undergoing. When I think in those terms of what the coming kingdom of God means to me and what it should mean to every one of us, to God's church, and I think in an outgoing sense of all the people out here who are not members of this church, but they are in their tens and hundreds of thousands, viewers at a telecast, readers of our literature, and their lives are being affected. I know that many of you that are here read letters continually. You get letters, and of course we publish some of them. We receive letters continually of people who have been spared from suicide, of people whose marriages have been saved, of people whose lives have been straightened out and turned around. So there is that constant effect going out there, and it is reaching people. But you know, it used to be different, because I remember when several of us, the students, would actually lay their hands on a big gray post office box sack with the Plain Truth magazines in it and pray to our Father in heaven, bless these magazines, bless this word wherever it goes, bless those homes, convert those people, change their lives. And there was a dedication. I want to say those things to you out of the past for the simple reason that I want us to recapture as much as we possibly can that same spirit. The same spirit of dedication. How can we do that? Who's going to help us do it? It says in verse 10, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He had to suffer. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified, that's us, that's people all down through the ages who have been chosen and called, are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed. And isn't that an incredible statement? I've been so deeply ashamed of myself so many times in my life, I could have dug a hole, thrown myself in it, and covered it up. I've been ashamed of myself so many times, I can't imagine why the great Savior of all of mankind would stoop to calling me, his brother. Let's grab onto that concept. Let's let that concept take us wherever it will. We, as human beings, sitting here, and Jesus looks down and says, I'm not ashamed to call them brother. That's a fantastic concept. Not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. Doesn't say the government. It doesn't say great government agencies. It doesn't say a huge bank account. It doesn't say any human being. Put not your trust in princes, for his breath goeth forth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Put not your trust in man. Who is man that you should be mindful of him, etc.? I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me, over in Isaiah 66. How can a nation be born in one day? And Christ will stand there on that sea of glass and say to God the Father, behold, I and all the sons and daughters that you have given me. A whole new family of God in the kingdom of God. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's what we are, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might annul, it really should read, but counterwork, thwart, or destroy him that had the power of death, that is, Satan the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. A kind of mental, emotional, physiological, psychological, spiritual slavery. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Abraham, who is called the friend of God, and Abraham, who is the father of the faithful. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brothers, like unto his brethren, that he might be. Why? So he could experience what it's like, because you want someone in high places who is experienced and who knows what it's like. Somebody in high places that doesn't have any empathy, no sympathy, no understanding, no analysis whatsoever of the problems you're in, cannot reach you with his mind or his heart. There's no way he can. He can't help you. But someone who empathizes because he has been there, suffered it all, suffered the defamation, suffered the infamy, suffered the lies, suffered the accusation, suffered the persecution, suffered the denial, suffered the rejection. It says that he was despised of men, and yet he was the most beautiful man that ever lived. He was the greatest personality to ever walk the earth. He was a fountain source of all knowledge. He had more patience. He had more love. He had more understanding. He had more empathy and compassion than any human being that ever walked the earth, and they hated him. How can that be? When the greatest man to ever draw breath was hated of other people who stood and lied by the hour about who and what he was and what he's supposed to have done and dragged him away to be crucified. But they did, and he suffered that. It's amazing when I read his example. Don't you answer against all these things they're accusing you of? And it says, he opened not his mouth, and he answered them not a word, but as a sheep is led away to the slaughter and is dumb before the shearers, so he opened not his mouth. He took upon himself the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things that behooved him, he made, be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Mr. James mentioned in his opening comments and with the songs that he'd selected today about sins and the need for reconciliation. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, praise God and bless his holy name, he didn't ever give in to it. He was tempted. He wanted to. He thought about it. But he quickly, no, backed away, strong, faithful, powerful, and with the intervention of Almighty God, and Almighty God staying the hand of Satan the devil. You know, if you read Bullinger's Companion Bible and look at the appendices with regard to the 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, we tend to think that Satan showed up on the end of the 40th day. The Companion Bible proves by putting the gospel accounts together that the temptation went on and on and on for 40 days and 40 nights. It was a whole time. Satan the devil never left him alone. There were three sets of three temptations. And it's interesting when you read that, because it makes it an even greater temptation and a greater example of resistance of Satan's wiles than you might have thought, although as great as it was to be near death after 40 days and 40 nights of Satan the devil having the power through the faith that he had in God to resist it. He is able to help, to succor those that are tempted. Let's turn now in closing to chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. I've said time and again that the ministry of the Church of God International is not a priesthood. People don't come to us to confess their sins. We don't confess our sins and get expunged and forgiven to each other. David prayed, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned," to God. Do you have a friend in a high place? You sure do. You know, my dad had a little low table in that beautiful study of his, a very small room, but it had book-matched, not like this board that we have up here, but it was book-matched rosewood with interesting patterns. And he would talk about that little prayer table he had there, around which I remember all of us gathered so many times when my mother was ill and dying, and we didn't know it. And talked about when he was having horrible difficulties, he had to go before what he called that throne of grace. He continually referred to it as, "I can go before that throne of grace and get on my knees and pray to God the Father and know that Jesus Christ is listening and will turn to God the Father and say, 'Help him, Father, because I understand what he's going through.'" A friend in a high place? What do you want? A friend who is the lawyer of the FCC? A friend who is real close to the Clintons? A friend who is real close to the chairman of the Joint Chiefs? A friend who is real close to the governor of Texas? Or do you want your friend and mine, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, at the right hand of God Almighty? We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet bless and praise his holy name. How beautiful is Jesus Christ without sin. He never did it. He never sinned. We have, and we do, but he didn't. That's why we can go to him. Let us, verse 16, let us in the Church of God International, let us along the tape program, let us in this room, therefore, come boldly, not in timorous, trembling fears if he won't hear us, not in such absolute feelings of cast away, downcast, refuse, downtrodden, not worthy of even getting his ear or his attention, but boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace, that's forgiveness, to help in the time of need. You know, the fruit that was and has been born from the work that my father was used to start clear back in 1934 is still out there. Those fruit trees that put down deep roots in the soil and have been bearing fruit are now great-grandparents, some of them, and many of them gone. There are grandparents and second and third and fourth and fifth generation people observing the Sabbaths of God, going to the holy days of God, clinging to the truth of God, because God called a man who was my dad. Not my fault. I'm not sure that I should apologize for that. I can't help it. As I said to Bronson's relative, I can't help being who I am. But God did use that man to raise up a work, and it's gone on. It's sad that it's fragmenting in some certain directions, but at least I tell you that most of those people are, most of them, I hope all of them, are clinging to their faith, and there has been fruit born. And there will yet be great and marvelous fruit born by this church and this work. It is simply up to us to do that work and to never fail and to remember we have a great, loving, perfect, precious friend in the highest possible place. Go to him daily. Don't ever fail.